Let's turn to the book of Philippians together. Philippians chapter 1. Let's pray together before we read. Jesus, we know that you love us with a love that we cannot fully comprehend. That it is a love that is so amazing, so divine, that demands our soul, our life, our all. We ask that you would grant us by your Spirit just to grasp a hint of your infinite love. For we know that the more we see your love, the more we are driven to love you and to love those around us, the more we are transformed to be like you. So grant us that grace, for we do need your grace to understand. Move our mind, move our thoughts so that our heart would be awakened to glorify your name more and more. That we would delight in you because we behold your glory. We've gathered to see you, Lord. We desire to see you, not to hear from man, but to behold the greatness of who you are. So we ask that you would do it for your name's sake. Amen. So Philippians chapter 1. Let's start in verse 1 and read through verse 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So we'll be continuing with where we've been looking at here in Philippians. And we've entitled this section that goes from verse 3 to verse 11, an expressions of love and a prayer for love. Because here we've said Paul is expressing his love for the Philippians, as well as praying that they would have that same love. And so far we've seen three of these expressions. In verse 3, we saw how Paul expresses his love with a thankful remembrance. In verse 4, he expresses it with a joyful prayer. And then last time, from verse 6, we saw him express his love by a God-centered confidence or God-centered encouragement. Because there, what he's doing is he's saying, he's telling the Philippians, God's been doing this work in you, and I'm confident he's going to continue it until you die and ultimately Christ returns. That you're not going to turn from Christ, but not because I'm confident in you, but because I'm confident in who God is. Pastor Chuck said the same thing this morning in the devotion he led us in his office, reading from Spurgeon from 1 Thessalonians, how God is faithful. He's going to keep us to the end. And so we said that if we're thinking about ourselves, we're talking to other people, and we hear something like, I just can't do it, or we think to ourselves, am I going to make it? How do we encourage people in that? We don't encourage them by saying, you can do it. I know you can. You're strong enough. But instead, we tell them what? You can't. We can't make it. But where is our confidence? Because God will keep us. God will hold us fast. So that's where we saw him expressing his love, because he's encouraging them. You're going to make it to the end, but not because of you, but because of Christ. Today, we will be looking at verses 7 and 8, where he expresses his love with a tender image and an incomprehensible affection. That's one way we could summarize these verses. Another way is just recognizing that in 7 through 8, Paul gives an illustration of his love, an explanation of why he's loving them in this way, and then another illustration. So just to kind of get an overview of it, if you look at verse 7, where he gives this tender image or this illustration of his love, how does he do it? Verse 7, he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all. Why? Because I hold you in my heart. There he's giving them this image, this picture of what his love is like, how he's holding them in his heart. And then he explains that, continuing in verse 7, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And then in verse 8, we get another illustration with this incomprehensible affection, for he says, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So he gives an illustration by saying, I hold you in my heart. He explains that by saying, you're partakers with me of grace. And then he gives another illustration by saying, I'm yearning for you with the affection of Christ. So that's what we're going to be looking at, this illustration, explanation, illustration. To get the context of where we're at, if you look at the beginning of verse 7, what does he say? He says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all. So he's been describing these things, and then he says, I should feel this way about you. What's that? What's he feeling for them? Well, it is likely in verse 4, this joy, because that's the most explicit feeling. But it could also be this confidence that they're going to make it to the end, as well as just the thankfulness. So he's been describing all these things, describing his love for them by giving thanks for them, having this joy, having this confidence. And he says, it's right for me to feel this way. I should feel this way. Which shows what? Just as a side point, that our feelings are something that are neither explicitly good nor explicitly bad. Because he says what? It's right to feel this way. So there's this tendency, either we say feelings are altogether bad or feelings are altogether good. Our culture has what view? Typically, feelings are altogether good. But even as believers, we can have that same perspective, that it's almost unnatural, it's almost wrong for us not to just express the way we feel, that we become hypocritical if we don't just express our feelings. On the other hand, the stereotypical description of the church is what? Feelings are bad. You should just suppress all that you feel. Which we don't get that with Pastor Chuck. And that's what he was saying in the office about with joy to the world. It's not joy to the world. It's joy to the world, right? We're to have this joy. So showing what? That feelings are not just inherently bad because God made us with feelings. On the other hand, feelings are not inherently good because we're sinful. So we don't just express our feelings, but neither do we suppress our feelings. Instead, our feelings need to be renewed. They need to be examined. They need to be directed towards God. So we need to look at, is what I'm feeling how God would have me to feel? Or do I need to renew the way I'm feeling? We need to be able to separate who we are from the way we're feeling based upon what God says about how these feelings should be taking place. So Paul's saying here, what though? I should feel this way. It's right for me to feel this joy, this thanksgiving, and this confidence towards you. Why? He says now with the first illustration, this tender image, because I hold you in my heart. And here is a picture that we use, maybe not in the exact same language, but in similar ways in the way we talk to people, saying, you're in my heart, I'm always thinking about you, though I'm not with you, I'm still keeping you near. So we have those descriptions, and that's just what it's meant to convey, this care we have for others, this commitment we have for them, how we're always thinking about them, how we're welcoming them into our lives. And we see Paul describing that elsewhere. We'll look at just two examples of this. If you go to 2 Corinthians, or you can write it down, whatever's easier. In 2 Corinthians here, he's somewhat defending himself to the Corinthians because they were going to these other teachers and kind of critiquing Paul for what was for his ministry. So he's wanting to commend himself to them. We actually read some of these verses before, but 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And 11 through 13. He says, we have spoken to you freely, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. So here he tells the Corinthians what? Our heart is wide open. The problem isn't with us because we're ready to receive you. We're ready to accept you. Despite all that you've been doing, our heart is open. Our heart isn't closed towards you. We're not seeking to reject you. And so he says, in return, what should you do? Widen your heart. So it's this description when we're talking about someone being in our heart. It's this picture of us receiving them, welcoming them, holding them dear to us, caring for them. He says the same thing in Thessalonians, or not the same thing, a similar thing. And in Thessalonians, he really loved that church and he longed to see them. And so he said to them, though we're absent in body, yet we're still in our heart, we're present with you. He was always thinking about them. They were always close to him. And that's what he's saying, if you care to write that down, that's 1 Thessalonians 2:17. But that's what he's saying here in Philippians to them, that we should feel this way because we have you in our heart. I have you in my heart. So that's the illustration. Now he then explains that. Why did he have them in his heart? So going back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. Why? For you were all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So why did Paul hold the Philippians in his heart? What does he say there in verse 7? He says, because they were partakers with him of grace. Now, we talked about grace before when we looked at verse 2, where Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there, what did we see about grace? We saw how this grace is both foundational and it's continual. So grace, this grace we receive as Christians, is something that's foundational because it's the beginning of the Christian life. For by grace you have been saved through faith. But it's not just that, which is typically how we think, that grace has to do with salvation, and it does. But this, it's not just that, it's then continual throughout our life. This grace is how we're sustained every day. It's how we're strengthened for ministry. So it's a saving grace, but it's also a sustaining grace and a strengthening grace. Here we see one other S, and I don't usually like to do all the alliterations because it can be a little distracting, but it was so there that I just went ahead and did it. So it's a saving grace, sustaining, strengthening, and then what do we see here in verse 7? It's also a sending grace. Because what Paul talks about here, where he says we're partakers of grace, those other things we looked at before are included. But here, what he's primarily talking about is this grace of ministry, this grace of being able to proclaim Christ, of serving Christ. And he says, you're partakers with me of this grace of ministry, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The clearest verse that helps us to see how it's a grace to be in ministry, specifically for Paul, and then by implication as well for us, is in Ephesians. So if you go to the book just to the left of Philippians, Ephesians chapter 3, he's describing the truth of the gospel that was not fully revealed before, but now he's saying it's been revealed, the fact that Jews and Gentiles have been brought together in Christ. And then he says in chapter 3, verses 7 through, we'll read 7 through 10. It says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So what does he say there in verse 8? He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. And what was that grace? He says, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So he's saying, I was given this grace, and this grace was being able to proclaim Christ to the Gentiles. So it was a grace of being sent. It was a grace of being able to be in ministry, this ministry of proclaiming Christ. And so in Philippians, that seems to be what he's primarily talking about here when we're partakers of grace. Certainly includes us being saved and being strengthened and being sustained, because Paul certainly needed to be strengthened to proclaim Christ and sustained in this trial of being imprisoned. But it was this grace of ministry of which the Philippians were partakers of. How were they partakers of that? Well, it takes us back to verse 6, where we talked about partnerships in the gospel. Or partners in the gospel. Notice similarities between being partners in the gospel and being partakers of grace. And in verse 6, what did we see about this partnership? That the Philippians were both supporting Paul in the work he was doing, as well as they themselves working with him to make Christ known. So they were supporting Paul in his foundational role as an apostle, but they themselves were working and serving Christ. So in the same way here, where he's saying, you're partakers with me of grace, it's taking us back to verse 6, because they were partaking of this grace by serving, supporting Paul in what he was doing, as well as working with Paul to make Christ known. Now, why is it a grace to be part of this gospel ministry? Why is that a grace? Why is that a privilege? Why is that something that God gives to us in that way? Well, in Ephesians, what did Paul say? He says, though I am the very least of all the saints, taking us back to Ephesians 3:8. So he says what? It's something I don't deserve. He was acknowledging that Paul didn't deserve to be in this position of ministry. It was something that God bestowed upon him despite what he deserved. So it's a grace because it's something we don't deserve. We don't deserve to be servants of Christ. We don't deserve to be able to tell others about Christ. It's also a grace because it's infinitely wonderful. Again, in Ephesians, what does he say? He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What is evangelism? Here, from evangelism, it is telling others about the unsearchable riches of Christ. How do we typically think of evangelism? Keep me away from it, whatever you do. Because it's so a fearful thing for us. But it should be what? A great joy. We should see it as a grace, because what is it? It's us telling people how wonderful Jesus is. It's us telling them about his unsearchable riches. The problem is what? We often don't see his unsearchable riches. And people have given this illustration, I've heard it from many different people, but what? When you have someone you love, it's not a burden to tell others about them. I mean, movies or whatever, you see people and they show their slideshows of all their kids, right? You bring someone over and that's what you do. You show the slideshow of your kids or your grandkids and everyone's sitting there bored out of their mind. But the people are what? They're just so excited about that. They don't even recognize that the people are bored because they're so excited about what they're showing. And how that should be us with evangelism. With ministry, is it's a grace, it's a privilege, because Jesus is better than anything. With Ezzy, Savannah and I have been doing this thing where we'll be singing songs with him, and he'll ask to sing Elmo. We're singing like good songs, like When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And he'll say, Elmo, Elmo. And we'll say, Elmo. And then he'll say, Big Bird? And we'll say, Big Bird? No, we don't have Elmo. We don't have Big Bird. Who do we have? And he's just started saying, we have Jesus. And then we'll say, yeah, and Jesus is better than them all. And that's what we want to see, that this, we're partakers of grace. And this grace is telling others about the unsearchable riches of Christ. But what a difficult thing it can be, because we so lose sight. But Jesus is wonderful, and he is faithful. And so we look at him, we survey the wondrous cross, and we say, Lord, open my eyes more and more to see. So this gospel ministry is a grace because we don't deserve it, because it is so wonderful, also because God doesn't need us. In Acts 17, Paul tells these philosophers, God made everything, and in these temples, God doesn't need that because he's not served by people. Same thing in Psalm 50, God describes to the people that you're bringing me this food thinking that I need it? I don't need it. I own everything. In fact, you're the ones who are dependent upon me. Because God gives us what? Our life and our breath and our everything. So when we serve him, we recognize he doesn't ultimately need our service. He has chosen in his sovereignty to use our service for that to be the means by which people come to know Christ. But he ultimately doesn't need us. And so it's a privilege, because he has chosen to use us despite the fact that he doesn't need us. And so we see how this partaking of grace is, back in Philippians 1:7, he describes it in his defense and confirmation of the gospel. So as he's defending the gospel, as he's confirming its truthfulness, as he's proclaiming Christ, he's a partaker of this grace. But he also includes what? There in verse the middle of verse 7. He says, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So Paul's a partaker of grace in his imprisonment, in his suffering. That makes even less sense to us. So how is he and how are we partakers of grace in suffering for Christ? Well, Paul actually says the same thing over in 129 of Philippians. He says what? For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So he says what? It's been granted to us. It's been given to us this gift. What's the gift? To believe and to suffer. Both we don't get, right? Belief is a gift. We can't believe apart from his grace. But it's also this gift to suffer for his namesake. Why is that a gift? Just a couple things for us to consider. How it's a grace, because it's a grace to suffer for Christ, because it means we belong to him, it means we have his spirit, and it means our reward is great in heaven. So let's just, if you go to the book of, let's do 1 Peter. You see this in Matthew 5, in John 15, and then also in 1 Peter, where in Matthew and in John, Jesus is describing this to his disciples about the fact that rejoice when you suffer. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. That's in Matthew. And then in John, he says how I suffered, so if you belong to me, you will suffer. And then here in 1 Peter, chapter 4. And we'll read 12 through 19. First Peter 4, verse 12 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God and trust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. So he says, what? Rejoice when we suffer for Christ. And he gives a couple reasons. He says, because it means God's spirit rests upon us. He says, because it means that we are a Christian, that we bear the name of Christ. And we see Peter, in fact, doing this in the book of Acts. That when they suffered for proclaiming Christ, what did they do? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for Christ's name. So it's a grace to suffer, because when we suffer for Christ, it means that we are Christ's. It means that we belong to him. He says it confirms the fact that God's Spirit is in us. And if God's Spirit is in us, then it means that we belong to him. If God is in us, then we belong to God. And again, how we need God to help us to renew our minds in that, because we can be so avoid this shame that can come, these scornful looks that people can give us when we mention Christ to them. But instead, we should recognize what? That when they revile us for belonging to Christ, it means and it shows that we do belong to him. That we are his. And if we are his, then it means that he will keep us to the end. So this gospel ministry is a grace because it's not something we deserve, and yet it is infinitely wonderful. It's not something that God needs us for, and it ultimately means that we belong to him. So going back to Philippians now, Philippians 1:7. Says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So it was right for him to feel this way about them because they were partakers of grace. So what we've seen a few things, but what is the application of that for us? How does it in any way apply to us, the fact that Paul held in his heart this group of Christians who are 2,000 years removed from us? Well, we have seen the fact that of this partaking of grace, but just realizing that to be a Christian is to be just that. It's to be a partaker of grace. It's to be one who has received grace from God in all of those senses we've looked at, in the sense of being saved, being sent out for ministry, being sustained, strengthened, we could say being sanctified, that we're partakers of that. We're not people who have attained to some standard as a result God has accepted us. Instead, we are partakers of grace. We are people who have received grace from God, despite what we deserved. And I just keep seeing more and more how important it is for us to realize what we deserved, because if we don't realize how we were under God's judgment, how we were under his curse, then we won't see the glory of being a partaker of grace. We saw that in Legacy of the Saints, right? Isaac Watts was questioned about having God's wrath and hell in his children's hymnal, was it? And what did he say? If children do not see the horror of hell, then we will not see the glory of this flower from heaven, or something along those lines. So we have to recognize who we were, and as a result, we have received this grace from God. So being humbled under that fact. But what did the fact that seeing that we are partakers of grace, what did that drive Paul to do? To hold the Philippians in his heart. So all of us here who have received Christ, what are we? We are partakers of grace. And as we recognize and we see each other in that light, what then does that drive us to do with others? To hold them in our heart. And we'll see that. We're not going to get to that today, verse 9 or verse 8, about the affection of Christ. But we'll see that even more then, how what was Jesus' desire for us, that we would love one another as he has loved us. So we'll see with this affection for Christ that should drive us to love one another. But even here we see that. We're partakers of grace together. So we should, like Paul, who sets the example for us, hold one another in our heart. When we celebrate communion, we are partakers together of the cup and the bread, of the body and the blood of Christ. We are partaking of that together, showing what? Our unity together, the fact that we all are in Christ, we're united to Him. But what do we so often do as the church? There can be such bitterness, such division, such hatred and animosity towards one another that we don't even see in the world. But how different would it be if we saw one another in that light, if we saw one another as partakers of grace? Did that the other day when was down at our church in Linden, is just looking at everyone and trying to picture them as what? As a partaker of grace. And if you were to do that right now, just think about that, how we each have received this grace from God. So we're united together in that way, and it should drive us to have such a this wanting to hold one another in that way, wanting to have this compassionate care for one another, this concern for one another, wanting to pursue unity, wanting when someone hurts us, not to get so bent out of shape because of what they did to us, but instead to see, you know what, they are a partaker of grace just like I am. And so that is what Paul here is setting the example for us in, because they were partakers of grace, he held them in his heart. And as we see the fact that we have received grace from God and those around us have received that grace, then by his grace, we are driven to do that same thing. Say, I hold you in my heart. I care for you because of the fact that you have received this grace just as I have. And how did we receive this grace? Because of what Christ did for us. So just the last verse we'll look at is in Romans 14. And in 14, Paul is seeking to address this issue that was going on at the church in Rome, in which these people were divided over these questions of whether you should eat meat, whether you should not eat it, whether you should observe certain days or not observe certain days. And he'll come to the conclusion, you're not to do anything that's going to hurt your brother. So it's better to abstain from all of these things out of love for the other, if that is what it takes. But he'll say the reason. Romans 14, we'll read 13 through 19. Says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Well, what we want to see is there in verse 15, the last part of it, where he says, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. To be a partaker of grace is to be one for whom Christ has died, and so we're able to receive this grace. And he says, don't do anything that's going to hurt that person, that's going to cause them to stumble in some way. Why? Because Christ died for them. And how that will so transform the way we see our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we're having an argument with someone, It's on this very superficial level of she did that, he did that, they said that to me. You know, you see that in marriage, right? That it's about how the toilet paper, what way the toilet paper roll goes, or how they do the toothpaste, or how you do the dishwasher. All of these things are this superficial level, and the same thing happens in the church, right? The carpet, how they set up the things out in the entryway, how they did such and such, all these things. But then what do we have to come back to? We're partakers of grace, which means that Christ died for them. And as a result, what should we do? We should hold them in our heart. So may God give us the grace to do that as we see the grace that he has bestowed upon us to have this tender affection for one another and holding each other in our heart. So let's pray together, and Pastor Chuck's going to come up to give a final benediction. Father, we acknowledge the fact that all of us have sinned and fallen short of your glory. And were you to mark iniquities, not one of us could stand before you. We thank you that you have bestowed your grace upon us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you loved us and gave yourself for us so that we could have this grace. We could have this grace of being saved, of being sent, of being sustained and strengthened and sanctified. May you grant us grace to see the grace you've bestowed so that we would be driven to hold one another in our hearts, to have this care and compassion and welcoming of one another. Forgive us for how sinful we can be, how divided we can be, how we can bite and fight against one another. Instead, humble us before you so that we would be an example to the world of the unity that they so long for, but which can only be found in you. Keep our eyes upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.